Those ones who are worshiping at home, greetings to each and every one of you. Some of you are in Adelaide and some of you are in different cities in Australia. I understand that some of you are in the overseas. Thank God for each and every one of you. In fact, last week's message was supposed to be delivered today, and today's message was supposed to be last week's, but I mixed up. So I'm basically delivering a message I meant for last week. But however, I trust that this message will be able to speak to us in a very special way to teach us lessons about ourselves and about God. Struggles as we may with various facets of the problems of evil and suffering, There are times when particularly virulent evil and horribly inequitable suffering strikes us as staggeringly irrational and unfair. Quite frequently, this impression is driven home when we cannot see how to escape the lack of proportion between the massive suffering and the relative inoffensiveness of the afflicted party. Let me use an illustration I found from somewhere. I think very possibly I got it from D.A. Carson's message somewhere. And this is an illustration he used for actually his message on the book of Job concerning his suffering. The story begins like this. I know a woman who served as a productive missionary for some years in a Latin American country. She returned home to marry a graduate of a Bible college, a man she had known for some years who promised to return to the mission field with her. She had not been married to him for more than a few hours before she suspected she had married a monster. Although couching himself in pious language, he turned out to be psychologically brutal. He was an insecure little runt who publicly maintained a veneer of religious respectability, but who, in the intimacy of his own home, could live with himself only by savagely demeaning everything his wife did, said, and stood for. The mission board caught on pretty quickly, and refused to send them out. Years passed, and the abuse worsened. The woman tried talking to friends and counselors. Some of them simply sided with her husband and told her to try harder. Eventually, she turned to drink. A couple of years later, she was a confirmed alcoholic, herself brutal with her two children. She hated herself. She hated her husband, and she hated God. Why had she gone through so much? She was, after all, simply trying to serve the Lord, fallibly, no doubt, but sincerely. The end of the story. Of course, it would have been theologically correct to tell her that whatever her husband was or did, she was still responsible for her own conduct and lifestyle. But she knew that, and she hated herself because she found that she could not cope. And in any case, this sort of reproach did not answer her question. It merely compounded her sense of guilt. The book of Job is not really different from this woman's story. Job was perfect and upright. He feared God and avoided evil. Even God approved him. And Satan also noticed that Job was different. To such a man, suffering came, which is incomprehensible. The difficulty to understand the problems of pain begin with a simple observation that pain and suffering are not always the consequences of sin and guilt. That is why Job's three friends' sincere words were inadequate in order to comfort him. They rather condemned him wrongly with all those sincere words. The book of Job has been interpreted in several quite different ways, and today's message is not placed to go into the variations, but virtually all sides agree that this book's special contribution to the whole counsel of God and to the topic of evil and suffering is its treatment of what most of us would call irrational evil or incoherent suffering. Such evil and suffering do not easily fit into any glib solutions. We may remember lessons learned elsewhere in the Bible, but when we try to apply them here, there are too many loose ends. The physical suffering, as bad as it is compounded in Job's mind because it does not make any sense. Consequently, it threatens to destroy his understanding of God and the world and is therefore not only massively painful in his own right, but disorienting and truly confusing. I dare not say that this one message would solve all the problems of human sufferings, and I can provide all the necessary answers for the problems and sufferings you may go through right now. In addition to that, no one should say that he comprehends all suffering and pain and finds solutions for all of them. I will try to share only a small piece of this large subject based on the book of Job this morning. And eventually, I'm going to produce a few more messages from the book in the coming weeks. So today's message is just a part of a larger segment of the study we need to go into eventually. Let me begin with the tests of God, which are oftentimes shown in the form of suffering. In order to understand that the believers could be tested, first of all, we need to begin with the meaning of the test, the word test. I found that Merriam-Webster's English Dictionary gives us good definitions of the word test. And the test is defined as, number one, something such as a series of questions or exercises for measuring the skill, knowledge, intelligence, capacities, or aptitudes of an individual or group. The second definition is this, a procedure, reaction, or reagent used to identify or characterize a substance or constituent. It also refers to critical examination, observation, or evaluation. And it also refers to a basis for evaluation. In particular, test also means a trial, which refers to the procedure of submitting a statement to such conditions or operations as well lead to its proof or disproof or to its acceptance or rejection. So, having read those definitions, what can we learn from the word test? According to the definitions of the word test, it is an instrument to expose our true character. In other words, through test, we are going to disclose who we are. We can be known of ourselves by being tested. Until we are tested, actually, we cannot show of ourselves in the truest picture. In this regard, the tests are God's appointed means to measure of our maturity and our true identity, our true character. Tests are means used to identify who we are. Tests are questions that we must answer by which we know of ourselves, others, and God Himself. In order to test and to be tested, we must know that there are standards against which we are to be compared and measured. Thus, how good we are should not be decided by what we think of ourselves or what we think of who we are, but by the comparison with the standard. When we are being compared against the standards, finally, we shall be able to know who we are. Probably the most notable standard is none other than the righteousness of God. For example, Romans chapter 3 verse 23 says, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." In other words, everyone has been failing the standard of God. All men are compared with the standard of God and proven to be guilty. Thus, all are sinners. And it is found in a very simple statement in Romans chapter 3 verse 10. Which says, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. Secondly, the people of God are tested and prove themselves before Him. Therefore, if we think that by being Christians, we are not going to be tested, we are not going to be tried, or we are not going to face challenges, we must know that we are gravely mistaken. God tests his people, and the amazing thing is that it is his will. Tests are God's appointed means to reveal, disclose the hearts of his people. When the children of Israel came to a place called Marah, there was no suitable drinking water. Out of desperation, they murmured against Moses and were bitter against him. And obviously, bitterness against him is bitterness against God, who called him to be the leader of the Israelites. Moses prayed on their behalf. Exodus 15 verse 25 says, "And he cried unto the Lord, and the Lord showed him a tree, which when he had cast into the waters were made sweet. There he made for them a statute and an ordinance, and there he proved them." So God proved them at the Marah. He proved them means he tested them. No drinkable water in the wilderness was a life crisis in which they failed to trust in God. Only through tests, their true spiritual ties with God was revealed. When the children of Israel came to a place called Sin, their food reserve was very low and began to regret that they had ever left Egypt. They murmured to Moses, "We do not have enough food. You have brought us here to die in the wilderness." Exodus 16 verse 4 says, "Then said the Lord unto Moses, Behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you. And the people shall go out and gather a certain rate every day, that I may prove them whether they will walk in my law or no." So when they were complaining, God promised to them to give them some food, which is called as manna, as you know. But at the same time, they can go out to the field to collect the food item from heaven every day except the Sabbath. On the Sabbath day, they were not supposed to go out. And so God tested them whether they were going to keep the law he has been giving to them. God tested them in their needy conditions if they were going to trust in him and also to keep his laws. Also, their state of living condition was a God's appointed means to give them a test. God gave the children of Israel the Ten Commandments through Moses. They saw many supernatural events in Exodus chapter 20, verse 18, as God appeared himself to his people. And as a result, they were really scared in verse 19. Exodus chapter 20, verse 20 says, "And Moses said unto the people, Fear not, for God is come to prove you, and that his fear may be before your faces, that ye sin not." In other words, God demonstrates his glory in such a way that they were frightened. And this frightening experience was to test them if they would fear God and if they would not sin against him. Moses said of the purpose of all the events during the 40 years of wilderness journey by the children of Israel in Deuteronomy chapter 8 verse 2. And I think you may want to turn your Bibles to this particular verse for reading together with me, because this is a very significant verse in order for us to understand the trials and tests we may receive in the life. Deuteronomy 8 verse 2. Okay, you are going to read it together with me in your rooms, all right? 8:2. "And thou shalt remember all the way which the Lord thy God led thee these 40 years in the wilderness, to humble thee and to prove thee, to know what was in thine heart, whether thou wouldest keep his commandments or no." Amen. So, wilderness journey was a series of challenges, and they were not for any harm or evil, but for proving and helping the children of Israel to trust in God and believe in him in all given circumstances. One truth we must not miss from here is that being tested, even in the wilderness of life, does not mean does not mean, does not implicate the absence of God in the lives of the tested. In fact, the truth is in the opposite. Tests are a kind of pressures to our minds so that finally our true identity, true character can be exposed. If we relate it to our spiritual life in Christian fellowship and ministry, I think we can understand it in a better way. In God's services and fellowships with one another, we may be tested and we may feel pressure. And as a result, sometimes our church, our ministry, our service, and our fellowship itself could be a testing ground for each and every one of us. When we are tested by pressures, those tests God has laid on our ways, in our services, in our fellowships, finally we are disclosing who we are. We are either prove ourselves as people of God or not. We are going to show whether we are humble and faithful people to God or not. Only through tests. Therefore, in your services, while you are serving the Lord, while you are fellowshipping with even your fellow brothers and sisters in Christian church like Hope Church, if you are tested, if you are pressured, sometimes you are so frustrated and confounded. Remember this. This is a time not to disfellowship with other people, but it is a time for you to prove yourselves in the presence of God. Who you are, your true identity will be shown in the times of testings. God tests his people for their benefits, by the way. The greatest benefit is to make us praise, glory, and honor to God. Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 1 verse 7 as follows, that the trier of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. Such an honor is given only when we went through the trials of our faith. Our faith is strengthened when patience works in us in times of troubles and trials. That's what James says in James chapter 1 verses 3 and 4. Knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience, but let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. Our faith is in God, and this faith is to be tried and tested. When we pass the test successfully, our faith produces patience, and this patience continually works, grows, and becomes stronger. But when we fail the test, our patience becomes impatience, and we cannot tolerate others, and our tolerance level goes down and down and down, and we begin to upset, and we begin to show our wrath and anger. Our character and spiritual life becomes perfect through patience and entire and wanting nothing when we pass the test. Such examples are plenteous in the Bible. For example, God tested Abraham in a very harsh way. In fact, for example, he commanded Abraham to sacrifice his son Isaac, the son of promise. That is not fair. Especially to the parents, if a child is hurt or harmed by anyone, parents are really angry and they really upset. Here, Isaac was the son of the promise of God, but God said that he should offer him as a sacrifice. Abraham relied on God, stating to Isaac that, and Abraham said in fact, Genesis chapter 22 verse 8, my son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. So they went both of them together. Indeed, Abraham believed that God would raise Isaac from the dead if necessary in Hebrews chapter 11 verse 19. Such testing rendered Abraham's great faith in God even stronger. The same may be said of Joseph as well. The word of God that his family would bow down to him, tested him as he lived a slave and prisoner for some 20 years. Where is God's promise? Joseph learned to wait patiently on God. He was tested to trust in God in times of trials. Job says of his suffering in the noblest way in Job chapter 23, verse 10. And probably many of you know this verse well. It says, "But he knoweth the way that I take. When he hath tried me, I shall come forth as gold." Job recognized God as the ultimate judge and his tests as God's refining work for his benefits. He expected that he was going to be come out as gold. Till he came to this point, his suffering was truly immeasurable to our minds. Therefore, we believers should not think it strange that we are tested. Now we move to the book of Job more closely to talk about his suffering. Job and his suffering in particular. The book of Job teaches the same lesson that God tests his people that they may learn to rely upon him and him alone for all things in all circumstances. In fact, the book of Job is purposed to aid us for the testing and strengthening of our faith. Trials and testing will come on our way. And some of such examples are found in the book. They are loss of health and wealth, loss of family and friends, and even death itself. First of all, Job's suffering has a megaphone effect for us and for himself. In fact, when we are studying the suffering and pain Job experienced in the book of Job, our surprises begin with Job's righteous character. In our minds, the idea of poetic justice has been deeply engraved. Thus, evil must be punished and virtue must be rewarded. So in that regard, when I say that Job was a righteous man, he was not supposed to suffer. Unreasonably, in fact. Job's suffering is not found within this category, poetic justice. That makes us puzzled and frustrated. We cannot blame Job's essential defect for his suffering. Job 1:1 says, "There was a man in the land of Uz, whose name was Job. And that man was perfect and upright, and one that feared God and eschewed evil." I think you need to look at this verse very carefully. Observe the traits of this character. Bible, the Holy Spirit inspired the writer of this book to talk about Job's character in such a way, as you can see from verse 1. He was perfect, which means blameless and upright. And he feared the Lord. He eschewed evil, which means he turned away from evil. And he was a man of integrity, which means he was perfect and blameless. He was upright, which means he was not perverted. He was not a twisted person. And his character was conformed to God's spiritual and moral standards. So that's why the scripture says he feared the Lord. It must have affected his thoughts, feelings, and conducts because he feared the Lord in every part of his living, every part of his thoughts. That fear of the Lord must have been affecting, influencing on those matters, those faculties. Our surprises come with our recognition of his godly and spiritual examples and influences at home. He nurtured the spiritual welfare of his children by encouraging them to follow his spiritual pathway. If you look at verse 5 in chapter 1, it says this, "And it was so, when the days of their feasting were gone about, that Job sent and sanctified them, and rose up early in the morning and offered the burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, 'It may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts.' Thus did Job continually." Amen. One of the most difficult biblical challenges to the parenthood is a consistent demonstration of their spiritual life both inside and outside of their homes. One of the most detrimental factors that encourage children to leave their parents' faith and religion comes from their observations that their parents in their private life do not practice what they say and do outside of their homes. Job was not that sort of person. When his sons had sibling reunion parties and invited their sisters, he consecrated them and offered burnt sacrifices for them. He nurtured them in such a way that they would fear the Lord and sin not against him, even in their hearts. Probably our biggest surprise comes with the finding that God himself approved Job's piety, but he still suffered. Verse 8 says, "And the Lord said unto Satan, Hast thou considered my servant Job? That there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and an upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil." Let me briefly consider what God has said about Job to Satan. He testified all those words in verse 8 to Satan, who could see lots of things about mankind. If what God said to him was not correct, then he's neither truthful nor sovereign. And also, God called Job his servant. And also, God said that there was no one like him in the whole world. This is an amazing testimony from the Lord about Job. In fact, if you look at first and second points, God testified it to Satan, and God called Job his servant. These two points are amazing testimonies about Job's integrity and credential. The third point, God said that there was no one like him in the whole world. This one gives us lots of thoughts too. In fact, what it says basically means is that he was the best sort of person in his generation in terms of uprightness and innocence. So if the logic of poetic justice is correct, then all men and women in his generation on this planet should have suffered before his turn finally came upon him. However, the whole world mocked at him and he was the sufferer. It means that the internal and spiritual integrity and piety of man may not be recognized and seen by the world, even by the fellow believers. And it implies two things. One, all men have their own sets of rules and standards to measure good and bad. The whole world saw Job's suffering as a consequence of his hidden sins, and that's why they scoffed at him. The whole world scoffed at him. The unrighteous judge the righteous as unrighteous. The world may misunderstand the just and the righteous ones. The second implication is this. Even the spiritual ones have a blind spot that they cannot see. Job's three friends applied their best knowledge of God to edify the suffering Job, but they ended up with harsh condemnations against him. It implies that there are times when the whole world may not be able to see and know the integrity of God's righteous ones. It leads us to think that there are times when we may be misunderstood and misjudged while being suffered. Incredible thing is that the whole world accused him for his hidden sins. And in fact, Job himself could not understand why he was suffering. That's why his suffering was really aggravated. In such times, there is no comfort for us anywhere. And we may not find even a single soul empathizing with us. And we are only in sorrows. Job had reached that stage. Job's suffering is a reversion of everything we have known about peace, justice, fairness, or prosperity in the first two chapters of the book in particular. By the time we read chapter 1, verses 1 to 3, we could easily make a kind of conclusion. We could form an idea that his upright and godly character basically secure the blessings from God, including many children and great wealth. We know that in verse 1, he was testified as such a wonderfully godly and spiritual person. Then following verses are talking about all the blessings he had. Therefore, we could easily conclude that because he was righteous, because he feared the Lord, and God could not but bless him, as a result, he was a very wealthy man, and he had so many children in his household. He established his reputation so well that he was the greatest of all the men of the East. He was respected, and there is no doubt that his godliness attracted many friends. So far, there is no ground of his suffering we can find. His suffering, that's why, appears to be so much senseless. It is also a general notion that individuals and societies that follow God's word in suppressing sin and in promoting godliness become prosperous. While individuals and societies that suppress godliness and promote sin inevitably become impoverished. Godliness subdues sin, allowing for genuine liberty and prosperity, not libertarian licentiousness leading to the slavery and degradation of sin. In contrast, ungodliness debases individuals and societies, fostering atheism in all its forms, particularly secularism, socialism, and communism. These have always left human misery in their wake. However, this general and common notion of blessings is all shattered in this book, at least temporarily. We find a man completely broken, not only in his body by numerous illnesses and afflictions, but also in his soul by incomprehensible trials coming from the most righteous, affectionate, and loving God. It just does not add up to help him and us understand the reasons why he had to suffer. The severity of pain and suffering Job had to endure truly churn our feelings and emotions to extremity. When his most sincere three friends came to comfort him, they were speechless when they saw Job. He was not even recognizable anymore, and their only natural response was to weep for him in chapter 2, verse 12. They sat together with him on the ground for 7 days, and they could not utter even a single word. The only reason explained is that they saw that his grief was very great in chapter 2, verse 13. Let us consider the kind of his suffering and pain from the book. And this particular subject is going to be expanded in the coming messages, not in this particular one message, because one message cannot cover every part of this particular teaching. And as we are going to consider this particular kind of suffering and pain Job had to endure in this book, we must first of all begin our search with a clear understanding that all of his problems were instigated by Satan in the invisible spiritual world. In chapter 1, verses 6 to 12, you can just follow me as I'm going to read from verses 6 to 12. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them. And the Lord said unto Satan, "Whence comest thou?" Then Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro in the earth, and from walking up and down in it." And the Lord said unto Satan, "Hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and an upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil?" Then Satan answered the Lord and said, "Doth Job fear God for naught? Hast not thou made an hedge about him and about his house and about all that he hath on every side? Thou hast blessed the work of his hands, and its substance is increased in the land. But put forth thine hand now, and touch all that he hath, and he will curse thee to thy face. And the Lord said unto Satan, Behold, all that he hath is in thine power, thy power. Only upon himself put not forth thine hand. So Satan went forth from the presence of the Lord. Amen. From this passage, we begin to learn a very important lesson that we may not be able to find all the answers for our life issues. We may have a lot of why questions or why not questions. I want you to know that up until the time Job died, even if you read the whole book at the end of chapter 42, still Job did not know what was happening in heaven. And he did not understand all those spiritual implications at all. And so we need to understand that many of our why questions may not be answered in this life. I hope that we understand that. Many things may be incomprehensible. Ironically, here as we begin to study about Job's trials, tests, Job was chosen to be tried, not because he was evil, but rather because he was good. That is an irony. It is because usually we say that good people should never face any sort of trials or challenges because they are good. They do not deserve those trials. And bad people deserve. They are worthy of punishment. Well, Job was chosen to be tried. Not because he was bad, but because he was good. People did not know it. Even his three godly friends did not know it. Thus, their only conclusion was that Job should be blamed for his own miseries because of your fault. It's all your fault. They accused him and pleaded with him to repent of his wrongs. So in those times, only God was Job's vindicator. And also, Satan was very clever enough to know the main driving force of mankind to come to God. In fact, really Satan knows what is the driving force behind man's religiosity, even spiritual pursuit, a pursuit for their religions, including, I think, believers in Christ Jesus, professing believers, I mean. Verses 9 to 11 only clarifies the matter. Verse 9 to 11 is what Satan argued with God concerning Job's integrity. And he says, then Satan answered the Lord and said, Doth Job fear God for nothing? Without any reason, somehow he just believes in you and he keeps his integrity. God, do you really think so? Verse 10. Hast not thou made an hedge about him? Hedge is like a fence. You have made a fence around him, around his house, and around all that he hath on every side. So his possessions are well guarded and kept by the fence God has placed around him. And he will, and verse 10, the second half of the verse, thou hast blessed the work of his hands, and his substance is increased in the land. So in our words, we may say, God, you have blessed his job. You have blessed his businesses. Look at his bank account. You know, everything is growing, and his business is flourishing. Don't you think he cannot but love you? He cannot but trust in you? Verse 11, but put forth thine hand now and touch all that he hath, and he will curse thee to thy face. Wow, he really knew the essence of people's religion today. Man comes to God for his needs. Satan raises a hidden but crucial reason why people seek after God. He made a rhetorical question to God in verse 9. If Job believed in God for nothing or no reason, how about you? Maybe Satan is arguing with God for your cause, and he's just saying, Do you really think so-and-so believes in you for nothing? This is a serious challenge. What is the real motive that a man comes to God and fears him? Satan explains his side of understanding. This is what he understands about people's faith or trust, confidence in God. In verse 10, God has put fences about around him, his household, everything he has for protection and security. So though others may suffer, Job's household, his business goes very well. And God has blessed his work and increased his wealth. Satan launches his counterattack to reveal real character of Job in verse 11. Remove everything, God, you have allowed him to have so far. Remove everything you have allowed him to enjoy so far. Remove. Then I can assure you that Job is going to curse you. Well, as you have been reading the book of Job many times before, and as you are listening to my message this morning, I wonder if such accusations are brought out from Satan to God on behalf of you. I wonder what is going to be your response. If what Satan said are correct, if Satan's words are correct, then Job's faith and religion is this-worldly and earthly. So his relationship with God all depends on God's moral duty to keep him and his family safe and to increase his wealth. Thus, health and prosperity are the barometers measuring the depth and intensity of his relationship with God. So if my business goes well, if my children are doing well, my health goes well, and even though there are a lot of afflictions outside world, if my family, my household, my things are going well, that is a good sign that God rewards me for my faith. But if those things are eroding away from us, what is going to be our response? It seems that even evil ones, wicked ones are healthy. I am sick and I'm afflicted. Even those ungodly people seem to have wonderfully happy families, but my family seems to be very unhappy. And how about relationship issues and all those matters? You think about it. And that was the challenge Satan was bringing out to God on behalf of Job. Well, we know that Job proved that Satan was wrong, but Job's wife proved the words of Satan to be true. So while Job proved them to be false, Job's wife proved them, the words of Satan, to be true. Job's wife could not bear the burdens of suffering anymore and wanted to find the main culprit of all the problems. She blamed Job for his futile and even foolish trust and faith in God. He seemed to be unrealistic, if not out of his mind. Your children all died. They were killed by tragic accident. And all of your possessions were taken away by your enemies. Look at yourself. You are sick. Still you believe in God? You are just out of your mind. You are just mad. How could you believe in God in suffering? Job chapter 2 verse 9 says, "Then said his wife unto him, Dost thou still retain thine integrity? Curse God and die." We find a few truths leading her to such a conclusion. The first truth is this. She must have believed that the righteous must be rewarded and the evil must be punished. Job was righteous, but suffered. Secondly, if God were good and fair, Job should not have suffered, but suffered anyway. In such a case, there was no justification for him and her to believe in God any longer. God pays your righteous living with punishment and suffering and pain. Why do you believe in such a God? Aha! The religion of God. Religion of God. The religion of God. Set up, made up, arranged by Satan, argues for this very point. Believing God who protects you, your family, and your possession, and who blesses your businesses and increases your wealth. If your expectations are betrayed, then curse God. That is the religion set up by Satan for potential followers of God. In fact, Satan predicted in chapter 1 verse 11 that Job was going to curse God. But he did not. But instead, his wife did. Hence we find that there are two groups of people. When they respond to seemingly insensible and unreasonable trials and suffering, Job and his wife. There are two groups of people, believers, in the believers community, at least the professing believers community. There are two groups of people. From our experiences, we know that they are either Job or his wife. There are two groups of people. One belong to Job group, the other belong to his wife's group. From our experiences, we know that there are very few Jobs, but many are like Job's wife. One group experiences victories over Satan's plot, while the other group experiences defeats, which lead them to despair, even to be disrespectful to the Lord. I think that there are many reasons why it is the case, unfortunately. Faith is shaken and spiritual stability is lost. We have heard so often that we should live by faith, not walk by sight. How often did the Lord say to his disciples and followers not to fear? People were in fear because of death, illness, trials, a tempest, dangers and lack of essentials and all kinds of tests. Many a time the Lord told them not to fear, and sometimes he rebuked them for lack of faith. He did not minimize the problems people were facing, but emphasized on the necessity of faith in the believer's life. Just in case, if we are just extending it to a kind of longer, extensions, I would say that you may have been disappointed and discouraged in the ministries of God. Oftentimes I see people just who are just walking out of the ministry and out of the services for God, because when they are tested, they felt that the burdens are too much and there are so many insensible things, so many things are incomprehensible. They just walk out of their services and ministries and fellowships. I want you to know that God does not want you to do that. Job had all the reasons to walk out, but he did not. Too many people are brainwashed by prosperity gospel movement or its branches, consciously or subconsciously, even today. Thus, when they are in good health, their income is secure, and their children are performing well, they thank God for all the goodies. And also, their constant prayer is for blessings, 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 prosperity, prosperity, security, protection, good health, etc. But if there are afflictions coming, they become shaken. When things are adverse and against their hopes and expectations, they accuse God for his indifference to their problems. People do not know that they are in spiritual battles, and their goodness could attract adversity to Satan, evil spirit. What God is pleased with is what Satan hates. The most successful work of Satan is, do you know what that is? The most successful work of Satan working in the minds of the people is to convince the people that it was God who brought them miseries. God is not fair. God does not protect his people. God's dealing with his people is arbitrary. This is how Satan operates in the minds of the people. But if you look at the book of Job, chapter 1, 2, you will easily notice that it was actually Satan who brought all those miseries. But he successfully made people believe that it was God, so that God has to be accused and blamed for all those sadness and evil events in lives. I will deal with Satan some other time as we are going to study the book of Job. Believers may experience tough events in life which they cannot easily understand. Job's life was clean before God and submissive to his will, but experienced a series of excruciating events which caused immeasurable pain and suffering to Job. He was a man of faith. However, life of faith does not mean a life of madness or unreasonableness, as if a man of faith does not feel pain. Job cried, even cast doubts over many things. He argued with God. However, he chose God over all other things, including all the losses. There are times to be tested, and the testing time may be very long. Even these tests are provided by Satan. We may reason over the causes of our pain and suffering and be surprised by their insensible and unreasonable nature, and we just cannot figure out why we have to be in pain and suffering. And why? And we are crying unto God with those why questions. However, whatever understanding we are able to derive from our reasoning maybe, the ultimate answer we should know is that our pain and suffering will not be resolved by reasoning and understanding alone, but overcome by absolute surrender to God. Committing us to him is the safest and surest antidote to insensible trials. I know that some of you have gone through very many challenging trials in your life, and you still keep those suffering and pain in the deepest part of your hearts. You try to figure things out, why things happened, and how you can resolve all those issues, and where you can find the solutions, and you are eventually coming to God with weeping hearts and crying hearts, and still you cannot find the answers from him yet. May I encourage you to commit yourself unto the Lord, everything concerning you. Do not fall into the trap into which Job's wife fell. But stay on believing God, trust in him, and I will continue on this particular subject from the book of Job a couple of weeks later. In the meanwhile, let us remember that there is no other way but trust and obey in times of inexplicable pain and suffering, and that's what Job did. Do not be like Job's wife. Let us prove that the words of Satan are wrong, and let us follow the example of Job. In times of troubles and trials, let us continue to trust in God. Let us look to the Lord in prayer. Dear Father in heaven, trials and sufferings do make our lives truly broken and our hearts are truly miserable. In fact, at times we really try our very best, but still suffering and pain are lingering around us. Father, as we are trying to analyze them one by one, very deeply, many a times we cannot find the reasons why. We just do not have any answers. We say that we are weak and we are sinners. That's why God does all bring all these things upon ourselves, but still we do not find answers. We just cry unto you, Lord. There is a pain inside of us. There are unresolved problems and sufferings in our lives, dear God. Please help us to commit ourselves unto you, Lord, and help us to trust in your goodness and your faithfulness. Comfort us, encourage us, and edify us, Lord. Help us not to be like Job's wife, but help us to follow the example of Job. We do commit every matter concerning us unto your gracious hands. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.